So today I want to actually kind of start with where I'm going and what I'm going to be talking about, and then I have a couple friends that are going to help me out. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is not a book that I don't think a lot of youth groups probably look at. A lot of people don't look at, because if you just read it casually, I actually got the cliff notes because I was curious to see what the world would say in summary of the book. And they basically say it's just all discouraging and just bad, you know. Yeah, don't read it. But there's some serious wisdom, and I think today you might have some aha moments, hopefully. But here's where we've been. It started out with week one. Lee talked about, you know, God asked Solomon a question, you know, what do you want? And he did it in a dream. And I hope my answers in dreams are as good as his, but he said, I want wisdom so that I can rightly judge my people. He was a young king, and he said, I know that I don't have it, and that's what I want. And God said, that's awesome. I'll give you the wisdom you're asking for, and I'll actually give you the things you're not asking for. And I want you to remember that is your God. He always wants to give you more than you even recognize you need, and it's really us just staying in step with him so that he can actually continue to do that. Second week, I looked at Solomon's search for satisfaction. And we looked at the theologian, Mick Jagger, who said, I can't find no satisfaction. So, and that's the way most of life is. And he looked at that and took us to a point of where can we find satisfaction. Last week, Lee was pretty real last week, was he not? That was awesome. And he talked about, basically, as we search for significance, the reality that life is not always fair. Life is not always just. And seeking the Lord for that. So today, I'm actually going to look at the question of searching for sense. Searching in life to figure out when it doesn't make sense. And that's where I've got a couple of staff here this morning who are going to actually help me fill in the blanks for that. Because, you know, life can be really, really hard. And it is hard sometimes to add it up. So to look beyond where you are right now. Right now you have a lot of energy. It is morning, but you have a lot of energy, optimism, zeal. You're optimistically looking, naively looking at the future, and you can only think of success, and that's awesome. That's where we'd want you to be. You have a lot of potential in front of you. But we want you to hear from Solomon as he looks back, which can be hard because you're not there. But some of these things and realities of, you know, things that don't add up, things that don't make sense should actually push you to some, what I think are the right questions and ultimately to get God's answers. If you can hear him now, you can apply wisdom all along the way. And our hope, and as is, I believe, his, that you'll be able to enjoy life to the fullest, but not look for it to do things that it can't. So, one thing that a term that came up when I was about your age, was the term called the rat race. And what Solomon's talking about a little bit is the rat race of how life ends up. So I'm going to actually show you something. And then at your table, I got a couple quick questions that I want you to think about, okay? One is, what is the rat race? When you hear this, I want you to come up with your own definition. And leaders, I want you to try to identify, okay, what would we call this thing? And then, what can you do? What could somebody do to beat the rat race? Okay? All right, so watch this. On your sheet, if I don't know if you're following it or not, but this is a definition I found from infamous Wikipedia. I thought it was interesting. A rat race is an endless self-defeating or pointless pursuit. It conjures up the image of lab rats racing through a maze to get cheese, much like society racing to get ahead financially. The term is commonly associated with an exhausting, repetitive lifestyle that leaves no time for relaxation or enjoyment. There's a quote in that video that said, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding in life in things that don't really matter. Things that don't really matter. In other words, you can succeed in a lot, and that's the sad thing. A lot of people succeed in a lot of different things, but they look back and they look at it and they go, that really didn't matter. It wasn't worth what I spent on it. Then there's another quote that says, unless someone is able to live fully in the present, the future is just a hoax. And that's part of what Solomon is trying to push you to realize, is to look at life. Am I just going through the motions? Am I so in pursuit of something that I can't really identify that I'm losing what's right here at hand, what I could actually have. So here I want to walk through with you some of his wrestling, and this is a lot of the book. I'm going to condense it down, and then I'm going to give you his answers. But he asked three questions. Number one, what advantage is there if it never ends? What's the advantage if it never ends? He points out a generation comes and goes. The sun rises and sets. The wind starts its course and keeps going around. The rivers flow into the sea, but the sea never gets full. It's just this cycle. And we're going to, you know, have a Super Bowl in a week, and someone will be, you know, crowned the victors. And hopefully it's not the Patriots. They've already got too many crowns. Go Atlanta. But here's the crazy thing. 2 weeks later, it's like, all right, it's a new season. We got to start all over again. So what's the point? You know, I got to keep doing it. We think we can get to the point on to get off this treadmill and enjoy it, but we never do. And that's what he says is challenging. Secondly, you are never satisfied. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, you know, you find something that promises to satisfy and it doesn't. So you double down and think, well, if I do more, get more, look for something different, then that'll do it. But he's trying to let you know that there is an aspect that you will never be fully satisfied in that thing that your flesh is craving. Number three, there's nothing new. Nothing is ever truly new. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, and that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Our hope is that we can make a mark, that will make our life significant and worthwhile. And so we try to do something that will do that. And then we realize it's really not that new. So he's pointing out what's the advantage in all the things that we're doing. And that's what I want to ask you. In all that you're doing right now, what's the advantage? What are you ultimately trying to do? And for some of you, you don't realize it, but you're like, I'm doing this so I can get there. And when I'm there, I'm going to achieve so that I can get that job. And that job will afford me this that I think will make me happy. And he's trying to already kind of move you ahead down the road to go, think about it. Will that really make you happy? I'm amazed. Some of my kids are now on the other side of college working, and they're really boring, you know, that when they get into the work mode and I'm like, dude, you guys are going to bed earlier than me. What's the deal? Like, you know, you guys used to stay up real late and get up real late. And now you're going to bed early, getting up early. And they're learning, okay, I've got to be a part of that rat race, that thing that I need to do. Then he goes on and he says, well, number two, you know, what point is there if, and then he points out a number of things that don't really make sense. He says, What point is there if the wise die just like the fool? What about if the wise die like the fool? What advantage is there in being a wise person? In verse 2:15 says, "As is the fate of the fool, so also it will befall me." Because we think if I'm wise, I can beat out those other people. I can you know beat the pack. I can get ahead. I can avoid the pain. And he goes, you know what? I see a lot of good, smart people that don't live a full life. You know, look at Steve Jobs, one of the, you know, a guy who's affected our culture. All of you that have iPhones, he's got his fingerprint on it, basically. And even in all his brilliance, he could not live past the age of 56. And that's challenging. But it's the end of all men. Secondly, what point is there if I will soon be forgotten? In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the man as with the fool, inasmuch as the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die alike. At the end of every year, you know, they run through everybody who died, and I'm always amazed, like, oh, wow, that's so painful. There's a woman who died this last week that if you're probably under the age of 30, you probably don't know who she really was, Mary Tyler Moore. But if you look back on the black and whites with Dick Van Dyke, she started way back then, and then she had a show in the 70s that was positive, a positive view of a woman in the working world that wasn't on an extreme side. And she had a long career, but, you know, we're all going to die, and soon will be forgotten. The third thing he says is, what point is if someone else will end up with what I gain, and he may be a fool and may waste it all? Okay, in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I labored for under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he'll have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored and acted wisely under the sun. This too is emptiness and vanity. Third question he asks is, what sense is there if, and this is where he brings up some of the harder issues that we even talked about this morning. He says, when I increase in wisdom and knowledge, only to have pain increase as well. It's amazing to me that as much as we advance in medical science, that the hard reality is you can't cure everything. And people are still dying of things that are like somewhat simple. You know, the flu still kills people. You know, and the reality is, you know, people who have a PhD and they get smarter and smarter, they only then realize how much they don't know and how much that's hard. It was interesting to me when I've been on staff now almost 30 years here as a youth pastor. And for a long time, I was an elder here at RBC. And I remember growing up going to this youth group, and I just liked seeing everybody, and it was awesome to have fellowship. And then as I became a pastor, and then as I became an elder, the thing that was hard for me is I knew too much, because I was aware of what was going on with a lot of people's lives and did a lot of counseling. And so when I showed up at church, it was also the reality of knowing that some people who I know specifically were around me were in living with deep and hard issues. And so I had grown in wisdom and knowledge, but I also grew in great pain. And it's like, I'd rather be stupid and not know and just think everybody's just doing great, because sometimes that can be hard. And actually, honestly, one of the things you and I face is because we know everything that's going on in the world, because we have this 24-hour news cycle, you carry pain that ancestors never had to. They did not know, you know, thousands of people who die in a tsunami the moment it happens. But we feel everything that happens on this earth. The second thing he goes, what sense is there if a person who has no heirs works all their life just to leave it to strangers. That makes no sense. Howard Hughes, when he died, one of the richest men at his time, when he died, they could not figure out who his heirs were. They just finally settled it and went to over 1,000 people because there was a war on trying to get, you know, basically his billions of dollars, and it went to over 1,000 people in small chunks. But there's no one he was going to actually leave it to. Third, we find wickedness in the place where you should find justice, in the place where you should find righteousness. We hear about bad cops who do bad things, and that grieves you because you know that shouldn't happen. We hear about clergy who do things that are wicked, and the world chides religion and even dismisses religion. And you're right, because there should not be wickedness in places of justice and righteousness, but there are. So what sense is it? And then lastly, actually, two more. God lets people become wealthy, but he does not give them the ability to enjoy it. Bernie Madoff made off with billions of dollars. But I watched a story on him, you know, kind of his life story and what happened. And he could not live with himself. He lost his family. He's still in jail. I know at least one son committed suicide. And it's like, how can you enjoy those billions of dollars? Knowing what you've done, you really can't. It makes no sense, but that's what happens. And then lastly, this is an interesting statement in chapter 9, verse 11. He says, I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle is not to the warrior, and neither is bread to the wise, or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. So the race and the battle and the wealth do not always go to the swift, the strong, and the wise. I want to show you something real quick. Here's a picture of two men, Eddie Hart and Ray Robinson. In the 1972 Olympics, they were favored to win the 100-meter race. And they were all positioned, they were set up for their heat, and then their coach said, okay, be there at this time. He was wrong. They changed the time. He didn't get the memo. These two men watched that heat from their room in the Olympic Village, and 4 years of training and a lifetime of dreams went down the tubes. It doesn't always go to the fast. Time and chance take away a lot of things, and it makes life seem really, really unfair. But that's what God says, and that's what Solomon is trying to point out. So in his search, this is what he came up with. He came to this conclusion. Life is hard and unfair. And you'll see it several places. He says, I hated life. I even consider it would be better if someone really wasn't even born, because it's just too hard to fathom. And that's where many in our day today, in their midlife, start hitting these realities and do crazy and foolish things. When near the end of their life and they live in despair. When all of life has come against them and piled on. And one of Satan's greatest tools, I want you to hear me on this, because we don't often see this. One of Satan's greatest tools beyond temptation is discouragement, which leads to depression. We're in an epidemic age of depression. Our society has not got answers, and it's coming down to our youth even, that even in your optimism, many of you are facing really, really hard things, and you don't know where to go. And I hope that what I'm going to share with you today, even from Solomon, that could help you. But at that point, this is what is really the understory of Ecclesiastes. Solomon came back to the fear of God, which he had left for some time. And he put God back in the center of his life. And there are three things that he taught him. And this is where he pushes us. You've got to look a little harder in Ecclesiastes to see it, but it's actually there. Number one, he said, you need to choose contentment in what you have. Choose contentment in what you have. I'm going to show you a couple of verses here. First one is from Ecclesiastes. Actually, I don't know. Pull the verse up if you wouldn't mind. Okay, let me read this. This is chapter 2, 24. It says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This is also what I've seen from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. What he's trying to say there, though, is I've given you things that I do want you to enjoy. He's given us all things to enjoy, but there's a way to find out how to enjoy them. 1 Corinthians 6. There we go. From constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. In other words, hey, I'll be religious and get rich, is what he's talking about. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and clothing or covering, with these we shall be content. Catch that verse. That's a strong statement. If we have food, and if we have clothes, with these, we should be content. Can you receive that? That's hard. Number two, actually number three, Philippians. This pulls it totally together here. In chapter 4, it says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along by humble means, have nothing. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You may not realize it, but that the context of that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is after Paul said, part of my life I'm living with nothing. I am hungry. It's not easy. God can meet me there. But equally as hard, and I would say harder in our areas, when you have plenty, to keep a passion for God and keep your eyes on the reality of things and not have them overtake you, and they lose value to altogether. God says, I've learned there's a secret, and the secret is around the issue of contentment, and contentment is a choice. Contentment is not a byproduct, it's actually a choice. Choosing to say, with what I have, that is all I need. I need nothing more to be happy. There's reasons for that. What did he learn? He learned, circumstances don't make me content. I can choose to be content regardless of any circumstance. My happiness is what comes from God. And that is what is called joy. And that's what I find within me. God gives it to me no matter what my circumstances are like. And it's based on the fact that God loves me. He died for me. He is my great reward. And because of that, I can have strength to face whatever I've got. That's a strong person. That is what you learn when you're older. But if you can catch that now, your life can be lived a lot richer Because you realize I'm free. I don't have to have the stuff to go there. One other verse. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, I know that there's nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. That is the gift of God. And what he's trying to say there is, God, part of what he gives us in this life is the ability to achieve and the ability to even enjoy a meal. It's interesting that Jesus invites us to a meal describing a relationship with him. And he says some of the richness of your lives are spent in a meal with other people. How many times have you sat around Chipotle enjoying incredible food, which has to have drugs, it tastes way too good. But you enjoy the people, it's not just the food. But think of the curse of our age. How many people, it kills me when I talk to students who say, our family never eats together. And that's not to shame those who do, I understand it, but it's, we miss the very thing that we have. God felt so strongly about this issue that he put it as one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's servant. Don't even envy his donkey, okay? Which today is his beat-up car that the other teenager in your street gets to drive around, okay? So God says don't do it. So here's the question for you that you're going to need to wrestle with. What does it take for me to be content? What does it take for me to be content? It is a choice. And that's where I think it's realizing that I know that hardship will come. And if you guys remember Frank Cerrone, who's actually going to come speak this summer at summer camp, I love one of his messages when he talks about you expect hard things to come, and when you get good things, you go, bonus. This is awesome, you know? And that's the way we should live life. And that's the way you actually enjoy life. To choose godliness, choose to accept food and clothing as all that you need. Number two, to choose contentment in every stage of life. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, it says there's an appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. What Beatles song says that? Huh? To everything, turn, there is a season. All right, okay. Yeah, okay, so even the Beatles got it, okay? So there's an appointed time for everything under heaven, both the good and the bad. He points out the good things like birth and planting and healing and building up and laughing and throwing stones. I mean, put guys right there in a lake, you know, they're just throwing stones. Embracing, but he also puts side by side with that the hard things, you know, dying, uprooting, killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning, refraining from embracing. And in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. It's a crazy statement, but it's absolutely true. God made diaper time beautiful in its time. The awkward junior high years are beautiful in its time. The privilege of having acne as a teenager, it's a beautiful thing in its time. Not so cool when you get older. Braces in its time. It's all cool. Because then you get to see the great smile that comes out afterwards. Well, one of the hardest things we face is death. And two of the people that shared talked about death. To me, one of the life's hardest things is there's a man about my age who had about the same number of kids that I had. And we both we're not of small frame, and we both decided we're going to lose weight, we're going to get in shape. And we worked at it, and he actually helped with youth ministry in the junior high, and he was a painter, and he would disciple guys. And I think, Bobby, you worked for him. And I remember when we were in 1999, we were crossing the United States with my family, and I got word that he died. And I had a really hard time with that. It's like, God, there's plenty of people out there that are really bad you could take out any time. Why him? Why with that many kids? Why with no insurance? What the heck? I didn't get an answer. I got God's presence, his encouragement. But those answers are not ours. But here's what God says about the death of his saints. This is crazy. But in Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He is not saying, I think it's cool. He is saying, I get it. I was there. I know death. I've tasted it for you. And it's hard. And it's precious. It's a value to me. When you pass, I feel it. It matters. But you know what? Part of his struggle is he knows we are hanging on to this life so, so hard. We can't even get our head wrapped around where we're going. When that's really when life starts. And I get it that it's really hard to think that way in your high school years. But honestly, this is a blip compared to eternity, which we cannot get our head around, that it does not ever end. But he says that matters. And honestly, if God did not allow death, we would have a very rough existence. That is actually why God, if you read in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, he took away the tree of life so that they would not eat and live of a living death the rest of their existence. He gave them death so that this thing could have a period, go done, so we can start. You know, one of the most encouraging things to my mom's age, when I go out and visit her in a nursing home, is, you know what? Pretty soon, I'm not going to deal with this junk in this body anymore. I can walk, jump, eat, laugh, have teeth. With the Lord, I'm serious. It's tough being old, man. If you read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, God calls out how rough it is and how this body is not working at the end. And they're excited. I get a new body and I get a new life. And that is going to mean a lot more to you a little bit further down the road. But the key question here is, about the goodness and badness of life, can we handle God giving them both to us? Two things you need to understand. Number one, they run on parallel tracks. Mike Minner's daughter actually sings a song about this, and it caught my attention a long time ago, that we want to get on the rail that only is good, and we like that. I like good. I want to ride that as far as it can go. Hard thing is, a train needs two tracks to ride on, and one's good and one is hard. And God says, you're going to need to learn to expect both at the same time. Embrace both. For Lisa and I, probably some of our sweetest years were back when I was a salesman at Xerox, living off commission, life being tough, and then becoming a youth pastor and starting over with not a lot of funds and a lot of kids. But you know what? It was sweet because we got to see God provide in very clear and tangible ways. We didn't like the hardship, but we sure loved. And look, when we look back and see what we had. The second thing that you need to realize is you need to reject the thought that life starts when, and you fill in that blank. Enjoy life right now. You may think that you'll find life when you lose weight, get taller, have a boyfriend, get to college, get out of the house, have a car. But you can have life right now, and there's no excuse if you don't. It's a choice. If you'll receive it. Jesus promises that I came that you might have life and you might have it to the full. And he didn't say when you get to whatever. He says right now. Key question is, what's keeping me from enjoying this stage? I looked it up. There are at least six reasons why infants need to crawl before they walk. Physical development, spatial understanding, binocular vision. I don't know what that means exactly, but I don't think they're doing the binoculars, but I think it's them seeing and whatnot. Coordination, self-confidence, and physical strength. And why do I bring that up? Because if you skip that stage, it can affect you in the next one. And that's where, you know what? Right now, enjoy high school. Enjoy whatever year you're in. Each one is good. Embrace it. That's part of the answer to this crazy, hard-to-deal-with life, is contentment in the stage I'm in. And that includes whether you're married or unmarried, kids or no kids. This week I got to talk to a mom whose son came through the youth group a long time ago, and just really tough circumstances, and she's been divorced for 17 years. She's extremely alone. And at the end of it, we both agreed, you're going to have to find God in the midst of this. And there's no easy answers. But the hard reality that God will meet you right here, and he can make life, even with everything you're facing, he can make it good. Last thing is to choose contentment in not knowing everything. And that's one that all us control freaks, we really struggle with. Because we want to know what's going on. When life gets hard and it doesn't make sense, we'll always ask why, and we want to know why. And like I mentioned with my friend, there's not always an answer that comes there. But God does give this. God does not promise that we will understand. Neither do we have the capacity to understand it. God says these things. Catch this. It's a really interesting statement. In chapter 3, verse 11, right behind what I already talked about, he's made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their hearts so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Think about that thought there. He's put eternity in their heart, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. He's trying to say, basically, we all know we're wired for more than 80 years and dying. We know there's more. There's got to be. And we're searching for it. But he goes, you know what? I'm not giving you the ability to understand the beginning from the end. You can't get your head around it. Number one, it's way too long. Number two, you'd have to be outside of time and eternity to see this. So trust me, I put that eternity there, but you're not going to get it until hopefully on the other side. Look how he continues this theme in chapter 8, verse 17. It says, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. What does that mean? It means there's some things that we're not going to figure out. Chapter 11, verse 5, it says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So the conclusion is this: God put eternity in my heart to know that there is more, but he doesn't enable me to figure out what he's doing right now or what he's done from the beginning. To see that and to understand the big picture, billions of people on this earth, it would require someone who is outside of time, and it would require someone who has an unlimited ability to know and affect everything, neither of which is true of us. We can only see the here and the now and the me. So here's the question. Can I trust the character, nature, and power of God with every aspect of my life, including my salvation, and accept the fact that I won't get all my whys, and I don't need to? As you evaluate God, is he good? Does he love you? He says he makes everything that he does last forever. So I can stop asking why, and I can just say, Lord, what would you want me to do right now? That is enough. We know the sovereign Lord, and we can trust him, and we have to embrace that. So I want you to close your eyes right now and just bow your head. And I know there's been a heavy talk, a little bit long. But I pray you don't enter the rat race. I pray you're able to take every day at a time and choose contentment to say, what I have is enough. And I can enjoy everything that really is valuable, which many times is not tangible. It's the love, it's the hope, it's the freedom, it's the joy that God gives me and that I'm blessed with. And number two, I pray that you can accept every stage of life and say it is good. And I'll find the beauty in it. And that when you hit hard things, that though we all want to know the why, we're able to give it back to God and say, I trust you. And in this area of contentment, I want to pray for you right now and for me, just that we will release and have open hands so that God can fill us and we can take what he has for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being present right now. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through Solomon. Thank you for being real with us. This life is not easy. It is actually very hard, and you can get really discouraged. But God, you give us hope. You do point us to eternity, and it allows us, just like on the bike trip, Lord, as we ride hard days, we get thirsty for water, and even spaghetti tastes incredible. And that's the way we want life to be, Lord. And let it be true of us. But Lord, let us make that hard choice to choose righteousness and to choose contentment, because God, you say when we do that we find great gain. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who does not know you, does not know what it means to be forgiven, for you to be their Savior, I pray today they'd realize there's nothing standing in their way than them saying that that's what they want for themselves, to invite you in, to put their faith in what you did. God, you say when we do, we pass from death to life. You loved us so much that you came and died in our place to give us another opportunity, the opportunity to take your gift of eternal life. I pray, Lord, if anyone is here today and never has ever done that, that they would cry out to you today and they would ask one of us questions we would love to share. And God, I pray for those today who are feeling heavy and discouraged and want to give up, who feel shame, Father, who feel alone. God, help them to know that you are right here and right now, and you take away our junk, and you give us your righteousness, and you give us hope. Break the bonds that bind, that hold us down. Give us freedom, and give us joy. We give you this day. We pray, Lord, this week we'll serve you and seek ways that we can encourage others with the truth and the hope that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.